Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Notice Paul refers to his addressees here as those who are loved by God and called to be saints. This indication that they are believers to whom that he is writing. That's an important observation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Another indication that they're believers. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. They have faith. Paul has faith. They can be encouraged by one another's faith. I want you to know, brothers in Christ, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you at the start of our time together this evening, God, we thank you that these words are indeed true, that the righteous will live not by what they do, that the righteous will live not by their accomplishments or their ability to not sin, but that the righteous will live by faith. Father, I pray that as we continue to think about studying your word and preparing devotionals, I pray, Father, that that would be the message on our lips, both to non-believers and to believers, that the righteous live by faith. Father, I pray that our time together this evening would be beneficial, that it would be helpful in equipping each of us even more for the ministry, the good works which you have prepared in advance for us to do, specifically the good works of teaching, explaining, sharing your truth, and especially the gospel. Father, I pray that you would help us in our time this evening. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. You have a number of handouts decided to kill as many trees as would stand in my way before the evening tonight. I'm going to set this envelope on the back table. So if you have not yet paid for your copy of the book, Setting Hearts on Fire, be sure and put your money, if you have it tonight, in the envelope on your way out. Sign your name as you put your money in there. $6 for the book. Last week, we talked about the tail end of our communication model, particularly thinking about as we who teach, give devotionals, and so forth, we become the speaker. We become the author, and we want to communicate effectively to our audience. And then we spent the bulk of our time looking at the big picture overview of the Bible because, as I contended, as hopefully you saw in the book this week, if you were able to read that, it is imperative that we be able to see and understand where passages, how passages fit into the whole storyline of the Bible. We might think that this is an easy thing to do if we're dealing with a New Testament epistle, all right? That's after Christ, before his coming. We know where it fits in, and that's true. We do know where the epistles fit in, and it's easy, in terms of that overall picture, to see where they fit in. But even the New Testament epistles are filled with Old Testament allusions, Old Testament quotations, and Paul and the other writers are building upon not only what has been proclaimed in Christ, but what the prophets before them proclaimed. So understanding how even what Paul writes, particularly in Romans, it's filled with Old Testament references, how it connects back to the overall storyline of Scripture, and being reminded repeatedly that in the epistles, we're standing in light of the cross. This is imperative for us to keep in mind. And then at the end, we defined coma, context, observation, meaning, and application. And I gave you the questions for two types of literature, the Gospels and Acts and the New Testament epistles. Hopefully you were able to use those New Testament epistles coma questions on the Philippians passage, which we'll come to here in a bit. The handouts that you have tonight, you should have gotten a copy of the lecture outline, my write-up of my responses to the coma questions for Philippians 1, 3 through 11, which was our homework for the week. Another copy of the New Testament epistles coma questions, and there are actually extra copies because you're going to be using those for the next few weeks. So go ahead and grab another copy if you'd like it. The electronic version is posted on the church website from last week, so you can always grab it there and print it. If you want an electronic version, like a Word format document, so you can type up your own answers, email me and I will reply back with that document so you can type up your answers if you'd like it. That's totally up to you. And then you have the coma questions for Old Testament narratives, Hebrew wisdom, literature, and poetry, and then a handout of Philippians 2, 1 through 11 from the ESV. I'll mention that later on. And then the reading questions for chapters 5 and 6. You'll want to go ahead and pull out your copy of the reading questions from weeks 1 and 2. Especially if you were able to do the reading questions. Go ahead and pull those out because we will be referring to a few of those questions as we walk through our time together this evening. And go ahead and pull out your copy from last week of the coma questions for the Gospels and Acts. Because if we have time, we're going to look at those side by side to the, side by side against the Hebrew, not the Hebrew poetry, but the Old Testament narrative handouts. Alright, you have the quiz still. And again, you have three things, so you should. The quiz that you filled out, the answer key, and a blank copy of the quiz. I'm not going to take the time to go through the order. We did that last week. You have that in your notes. But what I'd like for you to do is this. Go ahead and pass to me the quiz that you filled out. Even if you weren't able to complete it, go ahead and pass it to me. Then this week, what I'd like for you to do is take that blank quiz and at some point throughout the week, sit down and work it on your own. You have the answer key. Don't just memorize the numbers and then try and remember all 27 and put them over, right? If you need to review the order, review the order on your own. Take the quiz at your own leisure and then bring it in next week. For some, you were able to finish it. For others, there just wasn't enough time at the beginning. So I want you to have the time that you need to do that. So be sure and do that this week. Were there any questions about the quiz?
Yeah, I got three right.
Awesome. You get a pass. You weren't here last week. I can get it for you. It's on the website, but I can print one out for you.
My printer's down.
Okay. All right. What I would like to do now is to talk about the goals of teaching. And we're going to move through this pretty quickly. Most of what we're going to talk about here, I hope, for you personally, is going to be somewhat of a review. Review from what we've talked about before, yes. Review from what you've read, but also review from what you've already thought about and heard in the past. But even though it's review, even though it may be review, I find it helpful myself to stop and think about these kinds of issues periodically to remind myself in my teaching, am I getting off course? Am I thinking too much about one thing and not about something else? So even if this is review, when we're done, you'll have this as something that you can come back and review from time to time that hopefully will help you stay on course as you think about teaching and giving devotionals. As we think about these various goals, they're not exhaustive, but what we're going to do is look at a combination of biblical texts. For the most part, I will read those simply for the sake of time, and you can note the references down if you'd like. And then we're also going to look at some of our reading questions as well. But the first one, the first goal of teaching, and the most important one by far, is to make much of God in Christ. To make much of God in Christ. John 17:4 reads, this is Jesus in his high priestly prayer. I, that is Jesus, glorified you, the Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When Jesus was on earth, what did he do in his ministry? Fundamentally, he glorified the Father. A chapter before, this is what Jesus had said about the future work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the Holy Spirit now, in this age. John 16:14. Jesus says, he, that is the Holy Spirit, who will come, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's work in this age is to glorify Christ, whose work was to glorify the Father. So the Holy Spirit points us to the one who has made much of the Father in his ministry. So it is appropriate for us to make much of God in Christ. If this is what the Holy Spirit is doing now, should we settle for anything less? Making much of anything less than the Father through Christ in this age? I would say no. What is one of the very real temptations for any teacher or anyone who gets in front of a group and begins to speak? It's a very real temptation, kind of related to this issue. Show off themselves. Make much of themselves, right? That's what we don't want to do. We don't want to make much of ourselves. But I have intentionally worded this one positively. Because even when we think about don't make much of ourselves, there's still a thinking of ourselves in that. And I want us to think positively about this goal of teaching. When we teach, our primary goal should be to make much of God in Christ. Related to this, the second one is be evangelistic. Be evangelistic. You're reading questions from week 2, question number 1. That question reads, based on what you read in pages 49 through 51, what makes an evangelistic talk evangelistic? The audience, the text chosen, or something else? How did you respond to this question? What makes an evangelistic talk evangelistic, Ricky?
I thought a talk is evangelistic if you're using the scripture in its biblical context geared towards unbelievers.
Okay. Biblical context geared towards unbelievers. What else? Okay.
And then with the aim towards unbelievers, to make sure your wording is user-friendly.
Okay. Good. My answer was the extent to which a passage is placed in its biblical context, since all of Scripture points to Christ. The extent to which we put a passage in its biblical context and show how it runs to Christ, that talk becomes evangelistic. And I would argue, and I think Chapman would argue, would agree with me, that the audience doesn't determine whether or not a talk is evangelistic. When I say evangelistic, I'm referring to something that is influenced by the gospel, something that is shaped by the gospel. And Paul's concern in Romans chapter 1 was not simply to preach the gospel to unbelievers, but he's clearly addressing believers, and he expresses this desire to preach the gospel to them. They've already been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he still has a desire to preach the gospel to them. Week 2, question 3. On page 53, Chapman says, every talk will be evangelistic. What does he mean by this statement? What does this mean for you when you anticipate that your audience will be full of believers? This is sort of the same question asked in a different direction with an added question. The second one, what does it mean for you for every talk to be evangelistic if you anticipate that your audience will be full of believers? Right. Right. And Pastor Steve's preaching is full of the gospel. One, because of the chance that there will be unbelievers there and they need to hear the gospel. But by and large, week after week, the majority of the people hearing the sermon, we assume, are believers. And they need to hear the gospel too. We need to hear the gospel too. Talks to believers must be evangelistic. That is, they must be connected to the person and the work of Christ. Every talk must be evangelistic, connected to the person and work of Christ. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 reads, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. He points them back to their salvation and tell them that they must work it out with fear and trembling. And how is it that they have been saved? It is through the gospel. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's pointing them back to their salvation and encouraging them to work it out. Every talk must be evangelistic. Every talk must or should communicate biblical truth. We should strive to communicate biblical truth in every talk. We talked about this in talking about the communication model. We don't come up with our own things. But week 1, question 2 from your reading questions. Week 1, question 2. What attribute, trait, or characteristic of God? I know some of you don't like that word, attribute, with this question. I can defend it later if we need to. But anyway, that's another issue. What attribute of God does the author emphasize in chapter 1? How does this attribute give you hope as one who does, will give devotional talks? What personal responsibility results for you and any other teacher of Scripture from this attribute of God? What attributes does Chapman depend on in chapter 1? You remember?
God speaks.
He's a speaking God. He speaks. How does this attribute give you hope as one who does and will give devotional talks? Okay. It's not up to you. It's not up to you to change hearts. God speaks and does that. It's not up to you to come up with your own stuff. God has spoken. And we use what he has spoken because he continues to use what he has spoken in the past to speak today. So we take that up. There's an opportunity for creativity in how we order it and how we deliver it and so forth. But we're not totally dependent upon ourselves. We have a God who has spoken. On pages 20 through 22, the author indicates that God used... week 1, question 3. On pages 20 through 22, the author indicates that God uses Scripture to accomplish at least two things. What are these two things? Yeah, Ricky.
It brings new life and it brings spiritual maturity.
Okay. Brings new life, brings believers to maturity. If this is the case, if this is what God does through Scripture, then we ought to be speaking Scripture. Then we ought to be explaining and applying Scripture so that God would take that up and use it to bring new life, to build one another up in maturity, because that's how he operates. Communicate biblical truth accurately. Not simply communicate biblical truth, but communicate biblical truth accurately. We could communicate biblical truth, but get it somewhat mixed up, get the pieces out of order or things not quite in the right spot so that we're not communicating the truth accurately. Nehemiah 8:8. Ezra and the Levites with him read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading. That is, they explained it. They explained it accurately so the people could understand what they were hearing. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How does Paul want Timothy to handle God's word? Rightly, accurately, and show himself to be one approved by God, not approved by men. Our goal should be not simply to communicate biblical truth, but to communicate it accurately. But not only to communicate biblical truth accurately, what's another way we should strive to communicate biblical truth?
Clearly.
Can somebody explain something accurately and be completely unclear in their explanation?
Yes.
How would you know? Exactly. Pick up some book in a technical field that you know absolutely nothing about and begin reading it. You're not the intended audience, granted, right? But you begin reading it. They're communicating entirely accurately, but for you as the reader, it is not clear because you don't understand the language. You don't understand, you don't have the background, the foundation, the prerequisites to get on the same page with the reader, even though they're explaining it completely accurately. The same can be true for us as those who teach and explain biblical truth. We can hit the nail on the head, and it can go over everyone's head and not accomplish anything helpful. We should seek to explain the truth, seek to explain it accurately. We don't want to get it wrong, but we also want to speak it in a way that our audience can understand it, in a way that they can hear the message that we're saying. Communicate biblical truth clearly. Remember in this picture of communication, we said that if we are not understood, if the author has not been understood by the recipient, then communication hasn't happened. There's just been noise going on, or there's just black ink on a white page, or something else. Understanding must be present for communication to happen. Not only does this refer to how we explain things, what we say, but it refers to how we say it in terms of our articulation. It wouldn't do me any good if I thought like this all night, right? If I mumbled the whole night, what's the point? So maybe thinking, what's the point anyway? But anyway, but if I mumble and you definitely can't understand what I'm saying, then why are we here? Be sure you enunciate and articulate clearly. Communicate biblical truth effectively. Not only accurately and clearly, but also effectively. Now, when we say effectively, that's related to clearly, but it is a bit different. When I say clearly, I mean what you say, the words you use to communicate ideas, the illustrations you use to clarify or reinforce those ideas, are they understandable to your audience? Is it clear? But when I say effectively, I'm referring here to how it is you say what you say. Is your demeanor consistent with the message that you're sharing? It wouldn't really be appropriate to be all excited and happy when you're speaking about the weight of hell. There are people who are going to die for all of eternity. Can you believe it? It's not really communicating what you're trying to convey when you're speaking about the weight, the gravity of hell. On the flip side, when you're speaking of the good news of the gospel, well, Jesus died for your sins. Yeah, turn away from sin, put your hope in Him. It's all right. That's not consistent with what the message of the gospel is, that it is good news. Is your energy, your passion, your attitude towards what it is you're referring to, what it is you're talking about, is it consistent with the message that you are seeking to communicate? Gestures, inflection, emphasis. Do these effectively communicate? It's been said that only 7% of what we say is actually effective in our hearers hearing what we say. The other 93%, I'm pretty sure I'm getting these statistics right. The other 93% is dependent upon what they see and how they feel. That is, do they get a sense of our passion, of our heart for what we are saying? These nonverbal communicators. That doesn't mean that what we say is not important. It is the most important thing. What we say is more important than anything else. But how we say it will also determine, will affect the effectiveness of what we are sharing with our audience. Finally, our goal in teaching should be to call hearers to respond. Call hearers to respond or to act in some way, shape, or form. Week 2, question 5. The title of chapter 4 is, what is the aim of evangelistic preaching? What is the aim of evangelistic preaching? What types of responses should we expect people to make to evangelistic talks? Again, here, thinking evangelistic talks, not just to unbelievers, but to believers as well. What is the aim of evangelistic preaching or teaching or speaking? Okay, to show them Jesus so that they will respond. That's a good summary of our aim. What kind of responses do we expect?
They respond in repentance towards God and faith in Christ.
The last section of chapter 4, this is week 2, question 7. The last section of chapter 4 is titled Repentance and Faith. A way of life. What are the implications of this section for Bible-based talks directed toward believers? Repentance and faith, a way of life. What is the significance of that section when speaking to believers?
Well, on page 65, he had said that the more we learn about Christ's character, it opens up new areas for repentance and growth.
Repentance is not a one-time activity. As we grow in Christ, we see how we continue to fall short. Good. So our response must be repentance and faith. What else? Steve's sermon on Sunday on Galatians 3, 1 through 6 helped to emphasize this truth. Two of his points. The demonstration of the Spirit is by faith. How is it that we live the Christian life? It is by faith. And one of the demonstrations of the Spirit's work by faith in our lives is the reality of our changed lives. And how does God produce change in our lives? By showing us our sin, calling us to repentance, and encouraging us to again turn our eyes towards Christ. The sanctification of the Spirit, his third point, is by faith. The sanctification of the Spirit is by faith. With these things in mind, I have one more question related to this that wasn't on your handout for the reading question, but it's related to this issue of repentance and faith, the gospel, and believers. What happens when we call believers to a response, when we implore believers to do something, to change something about their lives, without being evangelistic about it? That is, connecting our response or our desired response to the person and work of Christ. What happens when we call believers to a response without being evangelistic? That is, pointing them to Christ. It becomes legalism. Good. It can. What else? I might be more general than legalism, understanding legalism to be you do this to maintain your good graces with God. I might expand it to just say moralism. Do the good thing. Be the right person. Do what you ought to do on your own power. We end up with moralistic teaching that emphasizes self-effort, de-emphasizes the role of the Spirit in our life, the benefits that come to us as believers in Christ, in the gospel, in terms of the Lord's continued help. And this can lead to defeat, discouragement, hopelessness, along with a whole other list of attitudes and feelings that we can come up with. So I point this out as a reminder that we must call non-believers and believers to respond. But even as we call believers to respond, we must remind them and encourage them of the help that is theirs by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're not doing this on their own. Again, Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we should seek to make much of God in Christ. We should seek to communicate biblical truth, truth that is communicated accurately, clearly, effectively. But we're not simply conveying information. We're calling believers and non-believers alike to respond. Believers to turn, or non-believers to turn to Christ, believers to become more like Christ. Any comments or questions about those goals for teaching? All right, what I would like to do for the next few minutes is go back to the coma questions from the New Testament epistles. And you have there a copy of my notes, if you would like them. I give these to you primarily for this reason. Practice is good and helpful to a point. Examined practice or evaluated practice is more helpful for someone to say, you could do it better if you did it this way, or you really did this well. Keep focusing in on that direction. So, at your discretion, use what I have here and things that come out from others as we walk through a couple of these. Use these things to further shape how you work through the coma questions. Maybe from the input of others, you will see things that you didn't see before that will be helpful for you in future studies. All right, we're not going to look at all of these questions, but I want to point out a couple of things that sometimes are sticking points or difficult new when looking at Scripture this way. Somebody read for us Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Okay, thanks, Ricky.
I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you, Ricky. What we're going to do is this. We're going to look at the context questions and then the first observation question. And then next week, we'll look some more at some of the other questions and just kind of work through, that is, we'll work through those other questions on the passages you're going to work on this coming week. And that way, over the course of a couple of weeks, we have worked through together these different questions. But I want to focus on the first few for Philippians 1:3-11. The first context question, what can you learn about the person or situation to which the letter is written? What did you see? Okay, they're Christians in Philippi. Good. How do you see that they're Christians? Because I don't see that word in there.
He used the word saints.
Okay, he describes them as saints back up in verse 2. What about later on? What evidence do we see that they are believers?
Because they partner with him in the gospel.
Okay. Partner in the gospel, partakers of grace in verse 7. God has begun a good work in them. Good. What clues are there about the author and his circumstances?
He's in chains.
Okay. Okay, he's in chains, a prison of some sort. Do we know from what we've read where he's in prison?
Not here.
No, and it's actually not mentioned throughout the letter. The likelihood is that he's imprisoned in Rome, but that's just trying to put the pieces together. Paul never mentions that in this letter. But he is in prison. We do know that. What else? No. That's what I'm saying. All we know is he's in prison from 3-11. Yeah. What clues, what else do you see about the author?
He loves the Lord.
Okay, he loves the Lord.
He loves God.
And he is very affectionate for them. Right? Yeah, he has strong affections for the recipients. Expresses thanksgiving in verse 3, joy, speaks about his feelings in verse 7, he holds them in his heart, he yearns for them with the affection of Christ. Good. What was the main point of the passage immediately before this one? Are there logical or thematic connections to the passage you are reading? Yeah, it's just the greeting. This one's kind of hard for this passage because there wasn't a whole lot before, just the greeting. About the only verbal connection is the word grace that appears in both verses. That question you would really hone in on more if you were deeper in the letter, right?
And it's clear too, he's addressing saints.
Okay.
To all the saints in Christ.
Right, right. All right, under the observation questions, question number one. Are there any major subsections or breaks in the text? Are there key connecting words for, there, but, because, that indicate the logical flow of the passage? On this question, what I have found for myself personally is that I cannot answer adequately the first question until I have actually done question number two. I have to answer question number two, that is, what is the main point or points? What supporting points does the author make? And after wrestling with what the main points and supporting points are, then I can begin to dissect what are the major sections of this passage. Word of warning here. Don't assume If you're using a translation with paragraphs, like the NIV or the ESV, don't assume that wherever the paragraphs are put, that that's where they should be put. Most of the time, they're right. But they are translators' and editors' decisions, so sometimes you disagree. So look at the way the author makes his appeal and determine the subsections in that fashion. So still on question one, then the more helpful one to start off with is this one. Are there key connecting words, for, therefore, but, because, that indicate the logical flow of the passage? What key connecting words did you see? Okay. Where did you see an and?
Start of verse 6.
Okay, verse 6. There is an and that connects what's before with what's after. Good. What else?
Four in verse 8 and an and in verse 9.
Okay. Let's just walk quickly through the ones that I found. There may be more, but these are the ones that I saw. Verse 5, the because. The because there gives the reason for Paul's thanksgiving. He's talked about his thanksgiving. Why is he thankful? Because of their partnership. Ricky mentioned the and in verse 6. In verse 7, he says again, because. This because gives the reason for the rightness of his feeling. It is right for me to feel this way for you all. Why? Because of this. Because I hold you in my heart. Verse 7, there is a for that gives the reason why he holds them in his heart. I hold you in my heart. Why? For, or because, you are all partakers with me of grace. Verse 7, still, there's a both and. Where are they partakers with Paul of his grace? Both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Connecting those two phrases back up with what preceded it. Verse 9, there's an and. And it is my prayer, connecting what has come before. Verse 10, that indicates the result of their increased love. He's praying that their love may abound more and more with these qualities, knowledge and discernment, for a reason, with the result that, or so that, you may approve what is excellent. And so, this is an indication of what results in their ability to approve what is excellent. At this point, that so, or and so be, the ESV is really weak in the translation there. The NAS, the New American Standard, or the KJV, New American Standard says in order to, or the KJV there says that. Both of those give that indication of result or purpose and are more helpful. Verse 10 again, there's another and there, pure and blameless. Verse 11, there is a to. Through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the result of the fruit of righteousness, the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This results in, it is to the glory and praise of God. These logical connectors really structure the passage. They help you see the train of thought, the flow of thought. However, with these words, we have to be careful. Because not every to that shows up is a logical connector. Not every for that shows up is a logical connector. You see there in my note 1, some words function as connectors sometimes and in other ways at other times. For, we talked about in verse 7, the fact that there was a for that indicates reason. The reason why Paul holds the Philippians in his heart. But notice in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Does that 4 indicate a logical relationship? Does it indicate result? I'm praying you so that this might result. No. What is that 4 indicating? It's the content of his prayer, right? It's the subject of his prayer. In verse 7, there's another 4. It is right for me. It has nothing to do with logical relationships. It's just the one who has the feeling. It's Paul. Right? It's right for me to have this feeling. And you see the others there under 4. That can indicate logical connection, purpose, result, intent. But it can also simply just mean content. So in verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Does that at the beginning of the verse indicate any sort of logical relationship? Since I put it in this section, my thought is no, but what do you think and why? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's the last day. What does that indicate? What does that indicate? It simply indicates what Paul is sure of. I am sure of this thing. I am sure that, da 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 da, fill in the blank. It's the content of his assurance. There's not a logical connection. I tell you this, that you may be built up in Christ. That's a logical connection. That tells you the reason why I am telling you this. Tell you this, that you may be built up in Christ. Result, purpose. It's not what he's doing here. I tell you that there are 4 million bricks in the wall of China. Great Wall of China. I have no idea how many bricks there are. But there, I'm not making any sort of logical conclusion or statement of purpose or result about the Great Wall of China. I'm simply giving you content. I tell you that there are this many books. So words have different meanings depending on how they are used. That is true of these logical connectors. What is the consequence of that? What is the consequence of that truth? No logical connector there with the that. It's just content, that truth. What's the consequence of that truth, that sometimes a word like that is used to communicate logical relationship, other times it's used to communicate something else? What is the consequence for you as the reader, for me as the reader? Okay. It's easier to overlook them. Okay.
If it's not, then we have to be able to identify what is the substance of whatever the passage is.
Okay.
We have to be able to recognize when it is used as the logical connector in order to effectively communicate the truth of the passage.
Yes, this affects how we will communicate it. But long before we ever get to telling someone else, we have to stop and slow down and think about what it is that we're reading. What is that therefore? The classic, what is the therefore? What is the for therefore? Why does Paul use a but here? That and. What two things is Peter connecting with the and? Is this for indicating some sort of purpose or result, or is it just giving me the content of something? We have to stop and slow down and think about what the words mean and why they're being used. This is imperative when we're dealing with New Testament epistles, because by and large, the authors are making some sort of direct argument, or they're making some sort of appeal to their readers. And the way they build their appeal is by thoughts. Thoughts put together by words that connect logically. If you do this, then this will result. I'm telling you this so that this will be the result. And only when we begin to wrestle with those logical connections will we then be able to wrestle adequately with question number two. What is the main point or points? What supporting points does the author make? Because once we have wrestled with the logical connectors, then we can see how the words, the phrases, the clauses connect with one another, what the main point is, and how the author supports or makes that point. And you see there, at least as far as my understanding goes, how the phrases fit together in light of these logical connectors in verses 3 through 11. So you have that, and as you like, you can compare those to your own work on that passage. Well, in light of our time, we're going to stop there. You have the Old Testament narrative questions, the Hebrew wisdom and poetry questions. If we have time to come back and talk about those at some point, we will. If not, you have those. And they, all of these, I don't know if I mentioned this, but all of these were taken from the back of that book that Jeff has that was available last week. And Tony has it here, the one-to-one Bible reading. All of these questions are taken from there. So I'm giving them to you so that you have them for your use in the future. But for what we do in here, really, you're only going to be working with the New Testament epistles, all right? So for next week, be sure and do the reading as you have the opportunity, but especially work through verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 using the New Testament epistle comma questions, all right? Well, it's totally up to you. It will be easier for us to make connections together and to see things if we're all using the ESV, which is what I'm going to use. But you can really use whatever translation you're comfortable with. However, I will say this. For this type of work, the ESV, the New American Standard, or the King James Version, those three are the best translations to use. When you start getting into the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard, the translation philosophy is different, and they don't always reflect the connections in a way that is helpful to close study. Helpful for broad understanding, but for this type of close study where you're giving close attention, how do phrases connect and so forth, one of these three translations, ESV, New American Standard, King James, would be your best bet. Because our goal is to get what Paul said, right? And these will help you in what we're doing here, get at what he said and others. Good question. I'll hang around if anybody else has any questions. Otherwise, you're dismissed. Have a good week.